Tape number 2, the Roman Breviary for Autumn. October 2nd, the Holy Guardian Angels. He hath given his angels charge over thee. O marvelous condescension! O truly great manifestation of love! Who has given the charge? And to whom? Over whom? What charge? Let us ponder deeply, brethren, let us consider carefully this great charge. Who has given the charge? To whom do the angels belong? Whose command do they obey? Whose will do they serve? For indeed he has given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Nor do they fail, for they even bear thee up in their hands. It is the highest majesty, therefore, who has given the charge to the angels, to his angels. To these beings, so noble, so blessed, so close to himself, beings of his own household, he has given charge of thee. Who are you? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Is man not rottenness, and the Son of Man a worm? And what do you think is the charge he has given them concerning you? To keep you. How deeply should these words inspire reverence, devotion, and trust. Reverence for their presence, devotion for their kindness, trust in their vigilance. Walk carefully, for your guardian angel who has been given charge to keep you in all your ways is with you. In every lodging, in every nook, have reverence for your guardian angel. Dare not to do in his presence anything you would not dare do in mine. Do you doubt that he is present because you cannot see him? What if you could see him, touch him, smell him, take heed? Not by sight alone is the presence of things attested. Then, brethren, let us love his guardian angels deeply. Let us love them as those with whom we shall some day be co-heirs, although now they are our guardians and tutors, appointed and set over us by God the Father. With such powerful guardians, what have we to fear? Those that keep us in all our ways cannot be overcome or led astray, much less can they lead us astray. They are faithful, they are prudent, they are mighty. Of what shall we be afraid? Only let us follow them, cleave to them, and we shall abide under the protection of the God of heaven. When you feel a heavy trial pressing upon you, or the violence of tribulation impending above you, call upon him who guards you, who guides you, your helper in time of trouble and tribulation. Invoke him, say to him, Lord, save us, we perish. October 3rd, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, St. Teresa of Lisieux, Virgin. Teresa of the Child Jesus was born in Alencon in France. Her parents were estimable people, well known for their piety and their love of God. From her earliest childhood, endowed by a special grace of the Holy Ghost, she yearned to enter the religious life. She promised God with the utmost sincerity that she would deny him nothing he might ask of her. She kept this promise faithfully to the end of her life, although she had to suffer a great deal to keep it. Her mother died when Teresa was but 5 years old. From then on, the child committed herself to the providence of God under the vigilant care of a most tender father and her elder sisters. Under their teaching, Teresa raced as gaily strong as a young giant along the way of perfection. At the age of 9, she was sent to the school at Lisieux to the Benedictine nuns, where she made remarkable progress in her knowledge of divine things. In her 10th year, she was ill for a long time of a serious and mysterious malady. From this, as she herself tells, she was delivered only by the power of God himself, through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who appeared to her with a smiling countenance, and to whom, under the title of Our Lady of Victories, she was constantly making novenas. Filled with angelic fervor, she prepared herself at this time with the utmost care to receive Christ in the sacred banquet of her first Holy Communion. After being refreshed for the first time with the Eucharistic bread, Teresa seemed to develop an insatiable hunger for the celestial food. Then, as if by inspiration, she asked Jesus to turn all her earthly consolation into bitterness. After that, she burned with a most tender love for Christ the Lord and for His Church. More than anything in the world, she wanted to enter the order of the Discalced Carmelites, where by self-denial and self-sacrifice, she might assist priests, missionaries, and the whole church, and so gain innumerable souls for Jesus Christ. All this she promised God would do for her, even when apparently she lay at the point of death. Her extreme youth was an obstacle which hindered her entrance upon the religious life. Even this she overcame by her incredible courage of soul. She entered Carmel at Lisieux happily at the age of 15. There God fashioned the heart of Teresa in a marvelous way, teaching her to ascend to Him step by step. Imitating the hidden life of the Virgin Mary, like a well-watered garden, she bore flowers of every virtue, especially an abiding love of God and neighbor. That she might please the Most High God to greater degree, when she read in sacred scriptures the warning, "Whoever is a little one, let him come to me," she determined to be a little one in spirit. As such, she consecrated herself forever with childlike confidence to God, her most loving Father. The way of spiritual childhood, following the teachings of the gospel, she taught to others, especially to the novices who, training in the pursuit of religious virtues, she undertook in obedience to her superiors. Overflowing with apostolic zeal, she pointed out to a world filled with pride and the love of vanities the simple way of the Gospels. Meanwhile, Jesus, her spouse, inflamed her with a desire to suffer both in soul and in body. Moreover, perceiving that the love of God was everywhere rejected, she became filled with grief, and 2 years before her death, offered herself as a victim of love to the merciful God. She writes, she was then wounded by a flame of fire from heaven, whereupon she became consumed by love, wrapped as it were in ecstasy. Repeating over and over again the fervent words, "My God, I love thee," she passed on to her spouse on September 30th, 1897, at the age of 24 years. As she was dying, she promised that she would let fall upon earth a ceaseless shower of roses. This promise she has indeed fulfilled in heaven, and her shower of roses has continued to this very day. The Sovereign Pontiff, Pius XI, added her name to the Virgins declared blessed, and 2 years later, at the time of the Great Jubilee, listed her among the saints. He also appointed and declared her patroness of all the missions. October 4th, St. Francis, Confessor. Francis was born in Assisi, in Umbria. Following in the footsteps of his father, he began life as a merchant. One day, contrary to his usual custom, he repulsed a poor man who had begged from him an alms for the love of Christ. Immediately filled with remorse for what he'd done, he bestowed a large gift upon the beggar, and at the same time promised God that never again would he refuse an alms to anyone who asked him. Some little time later, Francis was stricken with a serious illness. When he recovered, he began to devote himself most assiduously to works of charity. He made such rapid progress in this virtue that in his quest for evangelical perfection, he gave all he had to the poor. His angry father brought Francis to the Bishop of Assisi that in his presence the son might renounce formally all claim to any patrimony. Francis gave everything up to his father, even to stripping off his garments, that from that day forward he might have greater reason to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now when Francis heard that passage from the Gospel, which reads, "Do not possess gold nor silver, nor money in your purse, nor scrip for your journey, nor two coats nor shoes, he determined to apply that rule to himself. Therefore, divesting himself of his shoes and retaining only one coat, he assembled 12 companions and established the order of Friars Minor. In the year of salvation, 1209, Francis went to Rome that the rule of his order might receive approval by the Apostolic See. When he arrived there, the Supreme Pontiff, Innocent III, refused to see him. But in a dream, the Holy Father beheld the man he had refused to see, supporting on his shoulders the Lateran Basilica, which seemed tottering and about to fall. Innocent had Francis located and brought to him. The Pope received the friar kindly and approved the entire rule of his order. Francis then sent his brethren into every part of the world to preach the gospel of Christ. As for himself, he wanted to become a martyr. He sailed for Syria, hoping to gain such an opportunity, but the ruling sultan treated him most munificently. Finding that he could accomplish nothing, Francis returned to Italy. Francis built many monasteries for his religious family. Then he retired into solitude on Mount Alverno, where he began a fast of 40 days in honor of St. Michael the Archangel. On the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, there appeared to him a seraph, bearing between his wings the figure of the crucified, who impressed the marks of the nails on his hands and feet and the wound upon his side. St. Bonaventure testifies that on an occasion at which he personally was present, he heard Pope Alexander IV, in the course of a sermon, state that he, the Sovereign Pontiff, had himself seen the stigmata. These marks of Christ's exceeding love for his servant excited the greatest wonder among all men. 2 years later, Francis became gravely ill. He asked to be carried into the Church of St. Mary of the Angels, that where he had received the Spirit of grace from God, he might give back to him the spirit of his life. In that place, he exhorted his brothers to poverty and patience, and to the preservation of the faith of the Holy Roman Church. Then he began the psalm, "I cried to the Lord with my voice," but when he reached the verse, "The just wait for me until thou reward me," he breathed forth his soul. This happened on October 4th, 1226. As he was renowned for his miracles, Gregory the Ninth, Sovereign Pontiff, enrolled him among the saints. October 6th, Saint Bruno, Confessor. Bruno, founder of the Carthusian Order, was born at Cologne. At a very early age, he gave evidence of future sanctity. He was a very grave child, uninterested in childish things. Gifted with divine grace, he so excelled in character that even as a small boy, he might have been recognized as the future father of monks and the restorer of the solitary life. His parents, distinguished equally in holiness as in rank, sent him to Paris, where he made such progress in philosophy and theology as to earn the degrees of master and doctor in both branches. Not long after these events, because of his outstanding virtue, he was appointed a canon in the church at Reims. After some years had passed, Bruno and 6 intimate friends renounced the world. They then went to Hugo, a bishop of Grenoble. Learning the reason for their coming, Hugo understood that it had been foretold to him by a dream on the previous night. In this dream, he had seen 7 stars falling at his feet. He gave them a grant of land in the Chartreuse, some very wild mountains in his diocese. Here Bruno and his companions, as well as Hugo, who had accompanied them, retired and lived the life of hermits for some years, until Bruno was summoned to Rome by Pope Urban II, who had been a pupil of his. Those were troublesome times for the church, in which the pontiff availed himself of the advice and learning of Bruno. At last, after the lapse of some years, and after he had declined the appointment as Archbishop of Reggio, Bruno was allowed to depart. Longing for solitude, Bruno sought out a lonely place near Squillace in a remote part of Cambria. One day, Roger, Count of Calabria, came that way hunting. Attracted by his dog around Bruno's cave, he came upon the holy man at prayer. He was impressed by Bruno's sanctity, that from that time forward he supported the monk and his companions. He showed them also the very greatest respect. Such generosity had its reward. As Count Capua, a certain Sergius, captain of the guard, determined to betray the Count, Bruno, although still living at a distance in his solitude, appeared to Roger in a dream, revealed the entire plot to him, and so delivered him from impending peril. At last, full of merit and sanctity, widely known for holiness as well as learning, Bruno fell asleep in the Lord. He was buried in the monastery of St. Stephen, built by Count Roger, and honored to this day. October 7th, the Most Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It was the time when the impious heresy of the Albigensians was spreading throughout the district of Toulouse, striking its roots more deeply day by day. St. Dominic, who had but recently laid the foundations of the order of preachers, threw all his strength into the task of extirpating the wicked error. To make his victory the more certain, he sought constantly and in earnest prayer the aid of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, whose dignity had been most shamefully attacked by the heretics. It is given to her to destroy all heresies throughout the world. Dominic was admonished by her, as everyone will recall, to preach devotion to the rosary as a special weapon against heresy and vice. It is astounding with what great fervor of soul and with what happy results he carried out this assignment. The recitation of the rosary has a fixed pattern in which 15 decades of the angelic salutation are separated by the Lord's Prayer, which is inserted between each decade. During each decade, we meditate upon a particular mystery of our redemption. From the time of the Albigensian heresy onwards, this holy method of prayer began to be marvelously propagated and promoted by Saint Dominic. The Sovereign Pontiffs themselves, in encyclical letters, have from time to time confirmed the fact that Dominic was the founder and author of the Rosary. From this holy devotion, countless benefits have been showered the length and breadth of Christendom. Among these most certainly can be reckoned that famous victory which the Christian princes, aroused by the plea of Pope Pius V, won over the vastly superior power of the Turks at Lepanto. As this victory was won on the very day on which the confraternities of the Most Holy Rosary throughout the world were offering up their rosaries, it had been asked, there can be no doubt that this victory was an answer to their prayers. So convinced of this was Gregory XIII that he proclaimed that for so singular a blessing there should everywhere on earth perpetual thanks to the blessed title of the Rosary. He decreed also that in every church where the altar of the Rosary had been erected, its office should be celebrated under the rite of a other pontiffs also have granted almost innumerable indulgences to the recitation of the Rosary and to Rosary confraternities. Clement XI firmly held to the opinion of the intercession Virgin. Charles the tremendous in the Kingdom of Hungary over an overwhelming army of Turks on the very day on which the Felica was at the very moment of the confraternity was a public and solemn prayer in the Eternal City. An immense number of people took part in this demonstration. They poured forth with great devotion fervent prayers to God for the overthrow of the Turks. They implored the powerful intercession of the Virgin Mother of God for the help of Christians. In view of this victory, as well as of the raising of the siege of the island of Corsica, which followed almost immediately, Clement made this decree, that the memory of these extraordinary favors might be perpetuated forever, that the faithful might be thankful forever, Clement extended the observance of the feast of the Most Holy Rosary to the Universal Church. He ordered that it be continued to be celebrated under the rite of a double major. Benedict XIII decreed that all these things be written into the Roman Brief. When the church was experiencing one of them, when for a time a veritable fury of hard-pressing evils was raging, Leo XIII, in a series of encyclical letters, earnestly besought the faithful all over the world to recite the rosary frequently, especially in the month of October. He raised the rank of the rite of the feast and added to the litany of Loreto the invocation. He granted as well a special office to be recited on the solemn feast by the universal church. Let us therefore ever honor the most holy Mother of God by the devotion very dear to her. May she, who so many times has answered the prayers of Christ's faithful in the recitation of the rosary, who brought their earthly enemies to destruction and defeat, grant victory over the powers of hell to us also. October 8th, Saint Bridget, Widow. Bridget, born in Sweden, of noble and pious parents, lived a most holy life. While Bridget was yet in the womb, her mother's life was saved from shipwreck for her child's sake. When Bridget was 10 years old, she heard a sermon on the Passion of the Lord. The following night, she saw Jesus on the cross, covered with freshly shed blood. She heard him speak to her of his sufferings. From then, meditation on the Passion affected her so deeply that she could not think of it without tears. Bridget was given in marriage to Ulfo, Prince of Nericia. By her own excellent example and her earnest words, she encouraged him to works of charity. She devoted herself with most tender maternal love to the education of her own children. At the same time, she tended the poor and the sick. A part of her house was assigned to their use, and there often she washed and kissed their feet. In company with her husband, Bridget went on a pilgrimage to the tomb of the Apostle St. James at Compostela. As they journeyed on their return, Ulfo fell seriously ill at Arras. But St. Denis appeared to Bridget at night and assured her that her husband would recover. He foretold also other events of her future life. Ulfo became a Cistercian monk, but died shortly after his entrance into the order. Bridget, in a dream, then heard the voice of Christ admonish her to lead a more austere mode of life. Many secrets were then revealed to her by God. She founded the monastery of Wadstena under the rule of the Savior, a rule given her by the Lord himself. God commanded her to go to Rome, where she enkindled many hearts with his love. From there she journeyed to Jerusalem and back again to Rome. After this pilgrimage, she was stricken with an attack of fever, a grave malady from which she suffered a full year. On the day she had foretold, full of merits, she went to heaven. Her body was taken to the monastery of Wadstena. Since she was famous for her miracles, Boniface IX enrolled her among the saints. October 9th, St. John Leonard, Confessor. John Leonard was born of pious and respectable parents in the town of Diissimo, not far from the city of Lucca. From very early boyhood, he showed himself mature and serious, with an inclination to solitude and prayer. When he was 26 years old, God called him to enlist among the soldiers of the church. John renounced immediately all his worldly interests. At first, he had to study elementary Latin with little boys, but he soon advanced in a knowledge of literature, philosophy, and theology. After a scant 4 years at the command of his superior, he was ordained to the priesthood. Soon afterward, he and a group of noble youths, alike inflamed with high ideals, earnestly set about attaining perfection in virtue. The following year, they formed the congregation of the Clerks Regular of the Mother of God, a name chosen because of their intense devotion to her. John and his companions labored with such diligence in their care of souls that before long a change of attitude was brought about. In the city-state of Lucca, where through the perfidious wiles of the heretics, hateful passion burned fiercely among the citizens, where morals were corrupted, in a very short space of time, the primitive piety of the Christians seemed to revive. In his work for the salvation of souls, John met most bitter insults from wicked men who tried in every way to destroy the newly gathered family. But the man of God, bearing all things cheerfully and serenely, defended the fruit of his apostolic labors by securing from the Supreme Pontiff, Gregory XIII, papal approbation of his congregation. Many bishops about to undertake difficult enterprises sought his advice and aid. Even the Holy Father delegated to him the solution of intricate litigation and the reform of religious societies. He stood in support of St. Joseph Callus Sanctus when his society was on the verge of collapse. Scarcely less arduous were the hours John devoted to the affairs of the Hospital of the Holy Spirit in the English section of Rome, and to those of the Convent of St. Francis of Rome. Greatly saddened that so many peoples in far distant places were without the light of the gospel, John burned with a desire to journey to those countries to spread the light of the true faith. But when St. Philip Neri, who called John a true reformer, showed him that he and his congregation were destined to educate the Italian people, John acquiesced to the will of God. He did not, however, refrain so completely that he did not try to do some work for the infidels. He is therefore very rightfully credited, along with the pioneer Vivas, with being the founder of the movement among the bishops to send well-qualified young men to distant alien lands to propagate the faith. Wherefore he is very properly regarded as the author of that most illustrious institute which augments the work of the sovereign pontiffs and serves to spread the Catholic faith throughout the world. John wrote many works on the theology and morality well adapted to the men of that day. Finally, in sackcloth and ashes, lacking nothing in his sacred ministry, he passed to the Lord in Rome on October 9th, 1609, at the age of 66. He was so famous for sanctity and miracles that Pius IX, the Supreme Pontiff, named him on the calendar of the Blessed. In 1938, on the solemn feast of Easter, Pius XI enrolled him among the saints. October 10th, St. Francis Borgia, Confessor. Francis, 4th Duke of Gandia, was the son of John Borgia and Joanna of Aragon, granddaughter of Ferdinand the Catholic. He passed the years of his childhood with his family in remarkable innocence and piety. He showed himself still more admirable as an example of Christian life and austerity of living, first at the court of Emperor Charles V, and later as governor of Catalonia. He was commissioned to accompany the body of the Empress Isabella to Granada for burial. On viewing the corruption, the fate of all things mortal, that had come over her beautiful features, he bound himself by a vow to leave all things as soon as he might lawfully do so, and serve only the King of Kings. From that day forward, he made such progress in virtue that in the turmoil of affairs his life was so faithful a copy of religious perfection, he was called a marvel among princes. On the death of his wife, Eleanor of Castile, he entered the Society of Jesus that he might hide himself in that seclusion and so preclude the possibility of added honors by the impediment of a religious vow. He was a worthy leader to many men of rank who followed him in embracing a stricter rule of life. Charles V, when he came to abdicate the empire, did not deny that Francis had been foremost in urging and persuading him to such a step. In his zeal for a more austere life, by fastings, by iron chains, by roughest haircloth, by protracted and bloody scourgings, by little sleep, Francis reduced his body to the extreme of emaciation, yet not beyond the point where he impaired his labors for victory over himself or for the salvation of souls. Because he was so well equipped with many virtues, he was chosen by St. Ignatius, first as Commissary General for Spain. Later, and much against his will, he was selected as the third Prepositor General of the whole society. In this office, because of his prudence and saintly character, he endeared himself alike to princes and popes. He founded or augmented many houses in various countries. He introduced the society into the Kingdom of Poland, the islands of the ocean, and into the provinces of Mexico and Peru. He sent apostolic men into other places, where they spread the Roman Catholic faith by their labors, their sweat, and by their blood. He considered himself so degraded that he used to refer to himself as Francis the Sinner. In his unconquerable humility, he refused the purple offered to him many times by the popes. His contempt for the world was shown in his delight in menial tasks, in sweeping up filth, in begging food from door to door, and waiting upon the sick in hospitals. He devoted many successive hours each day, sometimes 8, sometimes 10, to heavenly meditation. Hundreds of times a day on his knees he adored God. Francis never failed to say Mass. The divine fire which burned within him showed itself in the radiance of his countenance as he offered up the sacred host or preached. By a heavenly instinct, he could tell where was kept the most holy body of Christ under the Eucharistic veil. Pius V appointed him an associate of Cardinal Alessandrino in an embassy to unite Christian princes against the Turk. Although his strength was failing, Francis, in a spirit of obedience, undertook the arduous journey. In the course of it, as he would have wished, the span of his life was completed. He died in Rome in the 62nd year of his life, in the year of salvation, 1572. Saint Teresa, who sought his advice very frequently, called him a saintly man. Gregory XIII described him as a faithful servant. And finally, because he was famous for so many great miracles, Clement X added him to the number of the saints. October 11th, the Motherhood of the Blessed Virgin Mary. From a sermon of St. Leo, Pope, on the birth of the Lord. A royal virgin of the race of David is chosen to become pregnant with the divine fetus and to conceive the divine and human offspring, first in mind, then in body. Lest in her incomplete knowledge of the divine plan, she should be terrified at so strange an annunciation, in her colloquy with the angel she learned that what was wrought in her was of the Holy Ghost, and that without loss of virginity she was to become the Mother of God. For why should she despair because of the strangeness of such a conception when the power of the Most High had been pledged to accomplish it? Her implicit faith is confirmed by the proof of a miracle already accomplished. Elizabeth received unexpected fecundity that there might be no doubt that he who had given conception to the barren might give it also to the virgin. Therefore the Word of God, who was the Son, who was with God in the beginning, through whom were made all things, and without whom was made nothing that was made man to free man from eternal death. Jesus Christ, our Lord, entered upon this earth. He came down from his heavenly throne, not forsaking the glory of his Father, yet begotten in a new order by a new nativity. In a new order because invisible in his own nature, he becomes visible in ours. Incomprehensible, he chose to be comprehended. Existing before time began, he begins to exist in time. He was begotten by a new birth, conceived by a virgin, born of a virgin without the cooperation of a human father, without injury to the maternal virginity. Only such an origin was fitting for the future Savior of men, who should at one and the same time incorporate in himself the substance of human nature, yet not know the taint of human flesh. The origin is unlike, yet the nature is like. We believe that he is free from the use and customs of men. Only by the power of God did it come about that a virgin conceived, a virgin brought forth a son, and yet remained a virgin. from the decrees of Pius XI. In the year 1931, amid the applause of the whole Catholic world, solemn rites were celebrated to mark the completion of the 15 centuries which had elapsed since the Council of Ephesus, moving against the Nestorian heresy, had acclaimed the Blessed Virgin Mary, of whom Jesus was born, as Mother of God. This acclamation had been made by the Fathers of the Church under the leadership of Pope Celestine. Pius XI, as Supreme Pontiff, wished to commemorate the notable event and to give lasting proof of his devotion to Mary. Now there had existed for many years in Rome a grand memorial to the proclamation of Ephesus, the triumphal arch in the Basilica of St. Mary Major on the Esquiline Hill. This monument had already been adorned by a previous pontiff, Sixtus III, with mosaics of marvelous workmanship now falling to pieces from the decay of the passing ages. Pius XI, therefore, out of his own munificence, caused these to be restored most exquisitely, and with them the transept of the basilica. In an encyclical letter, Pius set forth also the true history of the Council of Ephesus, and expounded fervently and at great length the doctrine of the prerogatives of the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Mother of God. He did this that the doctrine of this lofty mystery might sink more deeply into the hearts of the faithful. In it he set forth Mary, the Mother of God, blessed among women, and the Most Holy Family of Nazareth, as the exemplars to be followed above all others, as models of the dignity and holiness of chaste wedlock, as patterns of the holy education to be given youth. Finally, that no liturgical detail be lacking, he decreed that the feast of the Divine Maternity of the Blessed Virgin Mary be celebrated annually on the 11th of October by the Universal Church, with a proper mass and office under the rite of a double of the second class. October 13th, St. Edward, King Confessor. Edward, called the Confessor, nephew of St. Edward, King and Martyr, was the last of the Saxon kings. That he one day would be king was revealed in a trance to a most holy man named Brithwald. When Edward was 10 years old, the Danes, who were then devastating England, sought out to kill him. Edward was forced to flee into exile to the court of his uncle, the Duke of Normandy. There, amid the seduction of vice of all kinds, he showed such purity of morals, such innocence of life, as to win the admiration of everyone. He was conspicuous for his reverence toward God and all holy things, for his gentle disposition, for his freedom from all desire for power. People said of him he would forfeit a kingdom if he could not obtain it without slaughter and bloodshed. The tyrants who robbed his brothers of their lives and their kingdom were eventually overthrown. Edward was recalled to his country. There, amid good wishes and rejoicing on all sides, he gained possession of his kingdom and devoted himself to removing all traces of the havoc wrought by the enemy. Beginning with the sacred temples of God, he built many from the foundations up. Others he repaired. He endowed them with revenues and privileges because he was most anxious to ensure that religion, which had been almost destroyed, should flourish again throughout the kingdom. All biographers assert that, although his nobles forced him to marry, both he and his bride preserved their virginity in their wedlock. So great was his love for Christ, so strong his faith, that sometimes during the solemnity of the Mass, he was permitted to see the face of the Lord, serene, shining with a heavenly light. Because of his lavish charity, he was everywhere called the Father of Orphans and the Poor. He was never so happy as when he had exhausted the royal treasury on the destitute. Edward was famous for the gift of prophecy. He saw much of England's future history by direct inspiration from heaven. The most remarkable instance of this concerned Svein, king of the Danes. That lord fell into the sea as he was embarking with his fleet to invade England. His death was made known to Edward, supernaturally, at the very instant it happened. He had a special devotion to St. John, the evangelist, and never refused a favor asked in his name. One day, St. John appeared to Edward as a beggar and asked alms in the evangelist's name. The king had no money with him. He took a ring from his finger, therefore, and gave it to the beggar. Soon afterward, the saint sent the ring back to Edward with the message that his death was near at hand. The king thereupon ordered prayers be said for himself. He died a most holy death on the very day foretold by the evangelist, that is, on the 5th day of January in the year of salvation 1066. In the century following, the supreme pontiff Alexander III, because of many miracles, enrolled Edward among the saints, and Innocent XI decreed that his memory be honored by the universal church with a public office to be said on the anniversary of the day 36 years after his death, when his body, upon being transferred to another grave, was found to be incorrupt and exhaled a sweet perfume. We will continue with the Roman Breviary for Autumn on side B of this tape.